Our text for, wow, I sound good though. That was the divine special effects, I think. Kim Lang believes that I need more gravitas. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and even though our text this morning is in its context, verses 15, all the way to chapter 2, verse 4, because that's the dimension that Paul discusses in his own personal struggles as well as his personal ministry to the Corinthians. And from it, we're going to see five marks of a mature minister. And for the sake of time this morning, we're going to look at verses 15 to 22. And we're going to pause there. And that's a nice little break in that section. And next week, we're going to see the remaining three. And so I pray that the Lord would help you to deeply appreciate the marks of a mature minister, and that you would aspire to these maturing marks, that you would be able to discern on what kind of characteristics that God is honored by, and that you would be challenged, as I was, on what the true motivation of ministry should be. And if you're a young man praying and aspiring to be used by God in the future to be men of influence of other men, and if you're a young man seeking to go into the ministry, this is an essential segment of Scripture that you cannot forget. May the Lord bless you in the hearing and the obedience of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. In this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. But as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Let's continue on from verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad, but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you have been at the butt of a slanderous attack or a gossip that generated without any cause, but you know how hurtful things can be when you are falsely accused, when trumped up charges are spread with or without your knowledge of it, and you discover it, and the very people that you wanted to be encouraged by, if you find that the very people are the ones who are directly involved, that is a tremendous blow. And if you can understand that a little bit, then you can understand what's happening with the Apostle Paul here. He is in the thick of it. He's in the midst of one of the most difficult, emotionally drenching times in his ministry. And yet, Holy Spirit sovereignly uses that slice in Paul's life, that difficult part, to allow him to write this letter, which he inspired, so that we can understand the marks of a mature minister. God's wisdom is amazing. Recently, we just went through a period of elections and voting in our country. And just last month, we got to vote in the state, local, and even the national elections for our state representatives. And we've seen a lot of negative campaigning. You know, the slanderous attack that is superimposed behind a very black and white photographs of the opponent looking mean and grumpy, and the person who's making the attack, or the person who's highlighted as the alternate choice, and the color smiling and winsome, and you know, we can see through that sham. But if you really look at the message is so ludicrous sometimes. It's laughable. It shouldn't be taken seriously. Basically, the message says, if you vote for my opponent, we're going to have toxic air to breathe, a poisonous water to drink, and the world's going to fall apart. There's going to be crime in the streets, etc., etc., etc. As if the whole world's going to fall apart if the opponent wins and this winsome and handsome candidate loses. That's the message. It's so laughable that certainly no one can take it seriously, but if you really look at it, they put a lot of research into those infomercials. They spend millions of dollars on it. So it can't be that trivial. And they do tend to bring in some effect, if not at least steer people who may be kind of in the middle ground into their direction. And that's what many of these political negative campaigns are designed to do. And if you can understand the rationale behind that, then you can understand why these false teachers are attacking the Apostle Paul. He went to Corinth, and one of the most brutal attacks he had to endure was by the false teachers who called themselves true apostles, but they're false. And they call Paul a phony. Now, how do you like that one? You're called by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved. You're called into the gospel ministry. You've done your faithfulness. And now the tables are turned, and the false, self-appointed, false apostles, false teachers are calling you a phony. To add insult to injury, instead of the Corinthians coming to Paul's rescue and aid and saying, you guys are false, those are trumped up charges, this is false advertisement, they just stood by. And they contemplated, well, maybe this is true. I mean, that hurt Paul the most. And he came back and he wrote 2 Corinthians. And if you can understand such sleazy political campaigning, and you understand it is designed to discredit the opponent, if you understand why Paul was attacked so much, it was designed to discredit Paul so that all of his message, the gospel, and the entire ministry of the Lord would be discredited. But see, such victimization is good for the health of the minister. Contrary to conventional wisdom, that such things are always dangerous and should be avoided at all costs, the scripture reminds us that these are the things that keep us humble before the Lord. It's good for our prayer life that we become more dependent upon the things of God. It purifies the true motives of why we're in the ministry in the first place. It is because we're gripped by the grace of God, not because we want the accolades and the praise and the support of men. It does a lot of good things. And obviously, Paul understood this. Let's see what difficult circumstances wrought in Paul's life through this divine allotment. And from this very personal view, as he discloses what's going on inside of his heart, both emotionally and intellectually, I want us to understand what God would have us to learn about the marks of mature ministers from today's passage and next week's. I pray that these five marks of maturity would help you to appreciate those who labor before you, and that you can help by assisting them in prayer, and that you would appreciate those who minister in such a way that you would be able to discern biblically what genuine minister and maturing minister looks like, and that you would get away from the basic human tendency to judge people by the externals, by the style, by temperament, by charisma. These things are often the marks of popularity and fame. There's no doubt that Paul had all the external marks if you really look at it. He was a powerful ministry, gifted with divine abilities of healing, and he had revelations. He had planted many churches. We can quantitatively account for his great success if we were truly to look at it that way. But of course, those things don't matter. It didn't matter to Paul. Paul never reverted to them and used them as the justification for the truth of his ministry. But the Holy Spirit did. Holy Spirit, the inspiration of God, allowed Paul to write these words so that we would understand what's going on. So the mature minister of God has clear and distinctive marks that would help us that he is truly a man of God. Verses 15 and 16 brings us to the first mark of the mature minister, and that he is devoted. He is devoted to the cause of God and devoted to the people of God at all costs. Verse 15 says, "In this confidence I intended at first to come to you." Paul begins to display and disclose a little bit of his heart. First is confidence, and second is intention. Intention is bound up in his confidence. Notice how pure Paul is. He had confidence that he didn't have to let the Corinthians know what was the reason behind his change of his travel itinerary. He says, "I intended first to come to you," but he didn't. Why? Things changed. Circumstances changed. But Paul didn't feel as if he needed to explain anything because he trusted that the Corinthians would understand. They would know. This wouldn't be a big deal. Would you believe that this is the issue that the false teachers use to discredit Paul? A change in travel plans. And they accused him of being fickle. You see? He said that he was going to come to Corinth, but what did he do? He didn't come, did he? His words cannot be trusted. Would you believe that that's the basis of the attack and the assault? It tells you how pristine Paul's character and life was. A mature minister is confident in his loyal devotion to his flock, no matter how they may hurt him. And what you see here is Paul's motivation and approach of ministry to the people of Corinth, even though they're the ones who have just caused him tremendous grief. He has now been hurt so badly, and yet when he writes, he doesn't focus on that. He wants to minister to even the small minority. We all know from the context that the news was brought to Paul that the majority of the Corinthians have now reverted back to support of Paul. They're on Paul's side, but there's still a minority that's still confused and still being led astray by these false teachers. Paul is now reaching out to them and ministering to them. When a large majority opposes and criticizes you in the church, there are basically three things that may be wrong with it. First, you may be genuinely at fault, and you don't know it. And that's a way for God to get your attention. Secondly, the majority is at fault, and they don't know it, because they're immature, undiscerning, or unbelievers. Or third option, both of you are at fault. The combination of the fault of the leader or the minister and the congregation and the people. We know in the case of Paul and the Corinthians, it was the Corinthians who were at fault. And yet, it was directly assaulted at the minister. And so when there is strong opposition, when there's heavy criticism, we have to take a step back and reassess what's going on here. Either if it's your fault and it is irreconcilable, you have to resign and leave. That's the case if you inherited a ministry from someone who has left, you have to leave. Time will tell who is really at fault. True believers who are discerning will be able to tell the Lord's will. Immature, naive believers, or even false brethren. Of course, false believers have always been in the church. They claim to be Christians, but they're not. Jesus told us again and again that they will be there in the form of chaff, supposing to be wheat, in the form of goats, pretending to be lambs, and Christ's sheep. There will always be there in every church there are, and in every culture and every time there were. That's not a surprise to us. But it is also the case that some churches, there are good, godly people of God who are naive, manipulated, immature, they cannot discern between a godly, mature minister and a fake and phony one who's manipulative and so forth. Time will tell. True believers are discerning and can. False believers or immature believers won't be able to. In Paul's case, his slight change of travel plans, which the false teachers maliciously capitalized to charge Paul with fickleness. And Paul uses the definite article, the fickleness, or the vacillation here. That's hard to translate it that way in the English, but in verse 17, therefore I was not vacillating. Well, that has a definite article in there. He refers to it. It's a quote that he is referring back to, which was used by the false teachers. This was a unique word that the false teachers used. Paul's words are vacillating. They're wishy-washy. Therefore, he is wishy-washy. He cannot be trusted. He is acting in the flesh. He's just saying whatever to you, making promises that he doesn't intend to keep. That's the kind of man he is. And what's the basis of such harsh attack? Look at him. He changed his mind, didn't he? Can't be trusted. Can you imagine discrediting someone like the Apostle Paul, who was handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was endowed with incredible gifts, to be charged with such nonsense by some minute thing like a travel arrangement? Can you imagine such a thing? Could that thing ever stick? How many of you were convinced by the negative political ads that actually if an opponent wins, you're going to breathe toxic air and drink toxic water, your children will be born deformed and you will perish? It's hard to imagine that people will believe that, but I can. I can imagine it because I've seen it. Again and again and again, I've seen immature saints. They take these baby steps of walk in their early years of their lives and they spiritualize everything. Everything to them is overly spiritual. They're super spiritual all of a sudden, and that's a sign of immaturity. The maturing believers know how sinful they are, know how weak they are, know how they must depend upon the Lord. It's the immature believers, they think that they know God's will all the time. Or the assurance of the Lord's leading. I'm sure that the Lord's leading me this way. I'm just obeying God's voice, as many say. And you ask them to explain, and they're so sure that this is God's will. Well, I want you to know that the apostle had a change in plan. Now, if you tell this to some naive, young, immature believers, they get all bent out of shape. And it's easy to manipulate that. They're so quick to draw fast and quick conclusions like, well, he must not have been in God's will. He must not be in prayer, or else God would lead him. He must have been acting in the flesh. That's really bad, right? And not in the spirit. He's an immature believer pretending to know what's happening of a mature believer. To such spiritually naive and misguided people, change in plans due to unforeseen and uncontrollable circumstances where God alone is sovereign just seems not really spiritual. Well, you can imagine if you have some of these people in the church, how false teachers can easily manipulate that. And that's why many in the charismatic movement can be easily manipulated, because they're hyper-spiritual. Everybody knows the will of God. After all, they speak His language and they see visions and they know His will. And they speak with such certainty when they ought to be humble and claim what the psalmist claimed. I'm but a child. I do not know. Lord, help me. Well, such was the case. And these shrewd, defiled, false teachers used this little thing, and with all their creativity and seizing this opportunity to discredit Paul. Such was the case in both counts for the slander that Paul had to endure, not only from the shrewd evil intentions of the false teachers, but the spiritually puffed up and naive and immature Corinthian minority. And yet, notice what Paul says, in this confidence. If you look at the previous passage, Paul was confident. He wanted to come knowing that He loved them, but he's rudely found out that that love, that passionate love, was more or less one way, and the Corinthians lacked reciprocation of that love in support. And that's why he was so hurt. Paul came with goodwill. He wanted to doubly be a blessing to them. His assumption was that they fully would understand why he had to change his circumstance. Paul was, after all, an itinerant missionary. He had to be flexible. Things happen. And yet, the fact that they were actually listening to this garbage by the false teachers, or twisting and distorting this around with their evil intentions, Paul was shocked. He was greatly hurt. But those evil intentions will even interpret an innocent act or innocent word into a vicious thing. And so Paul says, I intended at first to come to you. Now he has to explain. Before he didn't need. He was confident. He didn't need to explain, but now he does. Not because he can explain himself to protect his image or his reputation, but really because he is so devoted to even these people who didn't support him, who didn't love him back, to rescue them and to minister to them. And that was his motivation. And we see a beautiful heart here, and through the small narrow window as Paul reveals what's going on in his heart. I intended the first to come to you, he says. His devotion to them. That's what was brutally attacked by the false teachers. And his own beloved people did not support him, did not understand. And so most of us would be so self-focused at that time. We'd be so filled with hurt and perhaps even bitterness. We would mull this over and over in our minds. How can they do that to me? After I loved them so, I was so devoted to them. They didn't even show me a moment of support. I'm hurt. I'm done. I want to speak to young men who want to serve the Lord. That if you think that all of your good efforts and motives and hard work will always be appreciated all the time, I want to remind you, you will be greatly disappointed. You and I, we need better motivation for ministry than that. We need to have the heart of this mature minister. And we need to be devoted to the flock no matter what. Even if they don't appreciate, even if they don't support, we still need to do that. And this is what I'm learning from this maturing minister. A deep concern for the flock. And notice what Paul says, so that you might receive twice the blessing. Paul's intention was to be a blessing. And yet they turned this tremendous love and this devotion into something so ugly. It must have been so difficult for Paul. And yet you see a sense of complete absence of any bitterness, any sign of anger. And yet what we have are words of genuine concern, even toward them. And now we have a little phrase that introduces us to the original travel plans of Paul. That is to pass your way into Macedonia. So that sentence itself gives us where Paul was prior to his first visitation. As he was in Ephesus. So his original travel plans was to leave Ephesus, to go to Corinth by land, to travel through Macedonia. As you know, that he founded the church of Philippi, with Lydia and the Philippian jailer there. And if you read the book of Acts, he went through Macedonia and Philippi, and then later on he went to Corinth. So he wanted to go and minister to the saints that he led to the Lord and be refreshed by them and on his way there. And to leave Macedonia to arrive at Corinth. And finally leave Corinth accompanied by financial assistance and by the delegation of the Corinthians to Judea. That was his original plan. But that didn't materialize. But plans changed. Circumstances dictated that Paul would make quick and necessary change. The mature minister of God is devoted to God's people, in spite of the fact that there is misunderstanding, there is attack, lack of appreciation, and yes, even slander. And so, all of us who want to serve the Lord in this capacity must learn. It's easy to be faithful to God and to His people when everything's going our way. It is difficult to continue to be devoted to unloving people, unappreciative people, and people who actually attack you. That's difficult, but that is what is necessary. We see the sovereign hand of God shaping and molding a very mature apostle. And we have a lot to learn from his example, don't we? We've seen that the mature minister of God is devoted, no matter what. Now I want you to look at verses 17 to 22, that the mature minister of God is dependable. He is dependable. Verse 17 gives us insight that Paul's speech, his words, was dependable. So the maturing minister of God is dependable in his words. His words can be trusted because the words come from spiritual principles and not from fleshly impulses. Look at the question, the rhetorical question Paul asks. In the Greek structure, the Greek question is interesting because you can tell by what response is necessary by the question. Here, the way that it is constructed necessitates that the response would be negative because of the negative particle. Look at verse 17 in the NASB. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. Was I? That's a great translation of the Greek structure. I was not vacillating. You see that negative particle in front of vacillating? So that necessitates, and that is now used distributively to the second question. Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? In both cases, the answer must be no. Certainly not. That's the way he asks them. And you could do that in Greek. Now, in English, it's not too easy to do that, but the NASB translators captured that well in verse 17. Just to give you a little contrast of how difficult this is to do idiomatically in the New International Version, 2 Corinthians 1:17 says this, "When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no?" So basically the NIV tries to make it flow idiomatically in English for the English reader, but you don't catch that nuance. The negative particle is not there. When I do this, do I do it lightly? Well, you could answer that, well, yeah or no, I don't know. You can't tell. But in the NASB, the structure demands that you have to answer that no. And it's not that overt, even in the English, but in the Greek it is. So Paul sets it up that way. There is no way you can answer that. Yeah, you were vacillating, Paul, because the way he asks it. You could do this rhetorically. Now, why do we need to understand this? We can understand this because Paul is saying, in order for a Corinthian to answer this question, he has to go way back to their history, way back into recollection. How did Paul come to the city of Corinth in the first place? Why did he come? How did he conduct himself? He stayed with us and ministered to us for a year and a half. What did we see? They had to go back and do a historical trek in order for them to answer this question accurately. What Paul is appealing to is the fact that when he said something to them, that it came with the full backing of none less than the triune God. In this short passage, you'll find the Trinitarian formula. You'll find the God the Father mentioned, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned, and you'll find the Holy Spirit mentioned here. And Paul just says it. It tells you that the triune God and his ever presence, he's scrutinizing insight, even to his conscience, is what Paul is constantly aware of. That's what's keeping Paul away from self-pity, self-doubt, self-mutilation, anger and bitterness and resentment toward others. This is what keeps him on the track. This is what keeps him focused. Now, this is what I've learned by studying this passage. First, notice what Paul says. He says that his words were always consistent with what he said. And it was affirmative. Notice the question. I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. Was I? Again, borrowing from their own accusations and the words of the vocabulary of the accusation, Paul says, I was not doing that. So Paul testifies that his words are dependable and he does not intentionally mislead anyone through lies. It is the kind of a thing that attackers of mature, genuine ministers are quick to do, and it's easy to attack words. It's easy to pick apart words because we all fail with words, right? James chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." I mean, if you can have a strict discipline over your words, then you are a very well-disciplined person. We fail a lot through words. The more words we speak, the more prone we are to error and failure. Therefore, ministers have a harder time because we're constantly teaching. And so if you have a habit of just nitpicking and holding on to one phrase or a word or something and using that to discredit somebody, you could easily do it. That's not difficult to do. Paul's attackers jumped all over that one issue. Paul said he was going to come, did he not? The naive Corinthians said, yeah, he said, yeah, he said he's going to come. They completely neglected the part, if the Lord wills. Paul was always recognizing the sovereignty of God's schedule. He never said that with absolute certainty. I will be there, period. And yet, that's what they do. It disclosed his intention of the Lord's willing to come to Corinth after ministering in Macedonia, but he had to change his plans abruptly. The attackers ludicrously argued, with some success, that Paul's words regarding his travel plans were changed. Therefore, he is untrustworthy. The Corinthians shouldn't trust his other teachings, like doctrinal teachings, and whatever he's taught as well. So rather than arguing from his own personal motives, Paul points to the integrity of his preaching and the efficaciousness of the gospel truth. That's what's amazing about what he says next. So in verse 22, verse 17, he begins to develop this and he says, "What purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time?" Notice the NASB translators had to add that in the italics to get rid of the ambiguity. For the regular English reader, you have to scratch your head and go, well, what is Paul saying here? Yes, yes, no, no. What does that mean, Paul? At the same time? Oh, okay, I see what we mean. Paul's saying, do I go and say, yes, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. The Lord Jesus is faithful to save you from sin, and He's preparing you for a glorified life with Him forever in heaven. That is a firm yes. I'm not misleading you. That's not pie in the sky by and by. That's not a psychological crutch. That is what I receive from the Almighty God of creation who saved me the same way. It's a yes. Don't take my word for it. Trust the revelation of God. It's a yes. Everything that Paul taught in his doctrine and theology was the affirmative for the Corinthians in all the rich blessings. He didn't go around and say, oh, by the way, I misled you there. No, you are not saved by grace. You have to do all these other things too. Circumcision, kosher diet, etc. No, he didn't do that. And yet this is what the people, his attackers, were accusing him of. See, notice how he's vacillating. He changes things. He's like that. What he taught you in the past regarding Jesus and all that, it's all wrong. And we have reasons to believe that these false apostles had a strict Jewish leaning and most likely were of the Jewish descent. And because of it, you know what the Jews were into? Angels, worshiping of angels. They were into spiritualism, some of them were. The self-flagellation or extreme asceticism. You can't do certain things, you can't kosher diet, you got to worship on this day, etc. External rituals. Circumcision, that's a physical mark, and they pressed that forward, said Abraham had to be circumcised, and so must you, etc., etc., etc. Could have been a massive problem, and it was developing into, and a few were still infected and still affected. So Paul contends that the gospel was not proclaimed through a vacillating and fleshly human ideology, but a firm and concrete testimony by devoted and dependable men. And so he brings other men's names into it as well. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus." Notice he names Jesus Christ right after he names verse 18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." He brings God the Father into it. He brings God the Son into it for the Son of God, Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 22. He refers to the Holy Spirit who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so Paul brings in the Holy Trinity at this point. Instead of talking about himself and his track record, he brings in the audience and the witness of the sovereign Lord. And so he uses that as his justification. He said, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us," and then he names himself, Silvanus, and Timothy, his missionary co-laborers, "was not yes and no." We didn't give you double message, but a complete affirmative, yes in him. Yes in him. Verse 20, "For as many as are the promises of God in him are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Now Paul must have taught the Corinthians over a period of 1.5 years a lot of promises of God as a package deal of salvation. The glorious riches that come. And he said that these are things that have not been revealed to the previous generations, that are mysteries of the current church age. Now, if you got a new guy in town with a new message, talking about grandiose, lofty things, I guess you can have some sort of a natural suspect and suspicion to these kinds of things. And again, these things could be easily manipulated by false teachers to a naive and immature, spiritually puffed up people. And that's what was going on. And notice Paul brings in the Hebrew word amen in here. "Therefore also through him is our amen." And what is the final result? "To the glory of God through us." Amen was the Hebrew word for affirmative, truly. And when you agree with somebody as he's praying, you say, "I agree with all that he says, amen. I say amen to that. I'm in agreement." How many people in our postmodern culture cannot and will not say amen to the gospel? How many of them will not say, "Yes, I believe that. I wholeheartedly receive that"? How many people want to modify the gospel? "Yeah, I'll accept some of this, but I can't accept some of that." How many preachers are willing to say yes and no at the same time when they preach the gospel? "Yes, I'll teach about heaven, but not about hell. Yes, I'm going to talk about God's grace, but not about His justice. Yes, I'll preach about good moral religious conduct, but not God, who is so sovereign in His grace that He could save the most wicked and wretched sinners and transform horrible lives into vessels of His mercy, into clean vessels." The full gospel? How many people in our postmodern culture will not say amen to the gospel? Such people are certain of their uncertainty. They know for sure that the gospel is not it. Every other religion may be a possibility, but they're sure that Christ is not the one, that He's not the way. They're certain about their agnosticism. We ask them the question, "Are you sure that Christ is not it?" "I'm sure." "Are you sure about your certainty?" I don't know, but I know that He's not it." How do you know if you're uncertain about everything else, about truth, about morality, about destiny, about purpose? How do you know you got this one right? "I don't know, but I'm sure it's not God, it's not Christ." This is our postmodern culture. They're willing to try everything and anything except the gospel, except Christ, except the truth. By doing so, they believe that they have successfully thwarted the shackles of authority of God through their clever ideas. By doing so, they believe that they have established their own authority and have committed their lives to living for themselves and choose any way they want, and they declare victory of ultimate humanism. They believe that while they sow the wind, everything is going to be fine, not knowing that they have reaped the whirlwind and have paved a path for themselves and harvested a bountiful of destructive fruits that they must eat. They have no meaning. They have no purpose. no truth. Everything is could be, maybe, might be. And they're certain of their uncertainty, but they know it's not the gospel. It's not Christ. As soon as you say, I found the truth, they begin to attack you. If you say, I'm seeking the truth, they applaud you. Wonderful, wonderful, I am too. As soon as I say, Eureka, it's in Christ Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They say, how dare you, Christian, you're so bigoted. How dare you, you're so high and mighty. You think you know the truth? They're certain about their uncertainty. But they heartily approve those who practice their immorality and their unrighteousness. They just are sure that it's not the gospel. They will not say yes to the gospel. They will not say amen to the truth. And our postmodern culture loves to attack the abuses of false teachers and televangelists and moral hypocrites. They are the poster children for their atheism. And that's all it is. Agnosticism is their veneer of sophistication to cover up their wretched atheism. To deny God, deny Christ, so they can live their lives in their own mind, any way they want, without recourse. But such is not the case. That's not the reality, is it? They love weak and lax evangelicals. And they love to use them as excuses to deny our claim of the gospel and witness to the truth. You know something? Our culture, unfortunately, has ample evidence, ample models for their excuse. The Corinthians had none to levy against Paul, and yet he had to endure that. Paul never vacillated. He didn't give a double message. He didn't give half gospel truth. He didn't testify to God and then give a humanistic message along with that. He didn't talk about the cross and salvation and death and resurrection and then give him some man-made philosophy that they can practice on their own apart from Christ. None of that was true. Their theological teaching came from a spiritually backed lifestyle and conduct of a mature minister of God. It's not only the postmodern agnostics who are really attacking the gospel. It's not just the outsiders. And notice, Paul is not really, you know, disgruntled or angry at the false teachers as much as he is concerned about the deceived, the naive, the manipulated, the unsuspecting in Corinth. It's has always been within inside the church that falsehood and lies and heresies and spiritual attacks come. They come in the form of a direct attack against someone who stands for righteousness and truth, so that when he is discredited, then everything else can go. Paul was dependable in his words, but he also backed it up with his life. He was dependable in his duties as well. And this is what we find in the rest of the passage of Scripture, verses 21 to 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. It's incredible that Paul levels the theological playing field and he brings in that association that he is the same, he's saved the same way that the Corinthians were. He brings in that unity, that interconnectedness, and he highlights it for the Corinthians. And he says that we are saved the same way. He who establishes us, Paul uses an architectural word to talk about the foundation of how we ever come, have come to know Christ, with you in Christ. And anointed us is God. It could be here Paul is talking about he and his cohorts who are anointed for the work of the ministry, specially endowed, set apart for the work of the ministry by God. But even if he's not talking about specifically he and his apostolic cohorts, this is also a true statement because God has anointed us to represent him in the world. We're a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. Either way, the spiritual truth sticks. Verse 22, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit. So it follows that Paul is talking about the commonness rather than the distinction between apostles and non-apostles, the apostolic delegates and the regular laity. He's saying we all have been sealed. It's interesting that that word is a different word than the one that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, but it has the same concept. The idea is the same, therefore it's synonymous, but the nuance is slightly different. Let's read the Ephesian passage, Ephesians 1, verse 13, and notice how similar the ideas are. In Him, that is in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, notice what's essential. It's the gospel. And notice you have to listen. You can't see a movie and then to turn your life to Christ, that may be, but you have to listen to the message of the truth. The gospel of your salvation. It's the gospel that's necessary for salvation. Don't let people tell you they need to have a spirituality and they can go to God. No. No spirituality will ever lead to God. It has to be genuine spirituality that is a fruit of saving work which comes through the gospel of salvation. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now Paul uses the word sealed here in Him, and in which is basically a more of a commercial term, a business term, because in that business, documents had to be sealed and notarized. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts. After the establishment, there is the sealing. And then he says, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, Paul uses a different metaphor from the wedding. This is arabon, the engagement ring. Now, it's used in a commercial setting as a down payment. So it's sometimes called a deposit, a guarantee, or here, the engagement ring. So in a relational term, it means when a young man says, I plan to marry you, please accept this ring as a token of my promise and love to you and my covenant that we will be wed one day. And that's the engagement ring. That's the word here, pledge of our inheritance. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who also sealed us. That's an official mark pointing to the fact that we belong to somebody else. And gave us the Spirit. Notice the concept is identical. Paul has this in mind, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, works and manifests internally, subjectively, to do something official in our salvation experience. In our hearts, a heart is the seat of the inner life of every man, as a pledge. Similar words, same concept, different audience, the same eternal truth. Now let's finish this section off with verse 22. If indeed is the case, and since is the case, that God, who has established us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, He Himself is the central and the essential, all right, gospel. It is the gospel about Jesus, and it's the gospel from Jesus. He brought us the good news. He is the good news. Both are true. God the Father, God the Son, and the internal witness and the sealing and official belongingness that the Holy Spirit testifies. Now you see why Paul doesn't need to rely on human approval, human support, and human agreement. Now you know why. Now you know why he appeals to the conscience in the previous passage. It's none other than the triune God who testifies with Paul. And no matter what people say and people do, that Paul was an approved minister of God. And this is what we must understand. Those of us who are called to lead and serve and influence and minister, these are marks of true spiritual maturity. We must understand this, that people will oppose, regardless of how faithful we are. As a matter of fact, the scripture teaches us the more faithful we are, there will be greater opposition. That even those whom you love and minister to may turn. And that's a reality that we must understand. But it matters not. We need to be devoted to the ones that God has saved and ministered to the very end. And we also need to do this. We need to be dependable. We need to have a track record that is so stable and so consistent that we are dependable in what we say, especially when it comes to the most dependable message that we carry, the gospel of truth, which comes from God. That ministry must not yield. And we must be dependable in the exaction of our duties, in the exacting of our duties. If it is indeed the case that God has given us all the affirmative in the glory, for the glorious riches of Christ, He has established us in our salvation in Christ. He has given us the gospel of Christ through Christ, and who is Christ. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Then that should suffice. And we must be dependable to God's people with that. Daniel was so dependable. He was so consistent that even his enemies used that dependability against him. But ultimately God exalted him. These deceiving, jealous politicians put a negative ad campaign against Daniel and pander to the base nature of the fallen man Darius, who was a man of great respect for Daniel and his religion and his God, but he was a man who was easily pandered to his own ego. And so they came, "Oh king, you're the great one, you're number one." Says, "Great guys, I'm glad you recognize that. We want to make a new law, king. It's a temporal law, so don't take it too seriously, but for the next 30 days, we want everybody to worship and pray only to you because you're number one. You're great." "Well, guys, I think it's a great idea. I really concur. According to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered, I say, let's go with it." Says, "Oh, king, we've already drafted up this document. We're way ahead of you. Just put your signet ring on there and it's all set." "Well, guys, I'm so glad you're on my side. Good to go, good to go. Good job. Now go back to work." And then they came and Daniel got the edict and he says, And he went back to the same routine. Open his window, face toward Jerusalem, pray three times. He must have been so busy. Divided up his devotional life in three parts of the day. He prayed consistently. His enemies knew this. And they used that consistency, that dependability against him. That's what's amazing about it. And they knew that Daniel wouldn't care because of his devotion to the Lord and his dedication to God. You see, when we are like that, we will be attacked. Not might be, not could be, we will be. And this is something that we must understand. Men, if you want to be used by God in this generation for His glory, He wants you to be dependable. If you want to be used by Him in influencing others, He wants you to be devoted. And if that's going to happen, regardless of how well you do, and as a matter of fact, the more you are dependable and devoted, you will have greater persecutions. That's something that we can learn from this mature apostle. But notice Paul's response. He didn't care. He only cared for the people of God. And he did his utmost even to reach out to those who hurt him, who were still being led astray. And that's why he wrote what he wrote here. And so may the Lord give you much joy and greater resolve to be committed to the call of God in your life as a Christian and maturing saint, that you would be used by the Lord, knowing that human opinions come and go, human support may be there or not, and when difficulties come, you can know that the triune God knows, understands, and He will uphold you. Make certain that you are devoted to God's people, you are dependable in your speech and in your conduct, and that you continue to progress in your service to the Lord. May the Lord bless you with this reality and help you to stand in the midst of difficult times for your great joy and for His great glory. Can we all stand together as we close in prayer?